ask that you remain standing for the reading of God's Word. The children will remain here, but Kid City will resume next Sunday. Today's reading is from 3 John, and if you are using the blue Bibles in front of the pews, it will be on page 1026. Again, 1026, you will find 3 John, and we will read the entire book of 3 John. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Melissa, for reading. And let me add my welcome to the other welcomes you've received this morning. It is great to see each of you, and I hope that we can connect over lunch today if you don't have lunch plans already. I'm not sure if kids still say this, because I haven't yet heard it in my house, but when I was a kid, we liked to say as a kind of a challenge, get real, get real. According to that always dependable source of information, UrbanDictionary.com, when someone tells you to get real, they want you to get a reality check and to stop behaving as though you're living in a fantasy world. Stop being unrealistic. Get real. And the reality check that the Apostle John wants to get across to us in this letter has to do with the truth. Get real with the truth. And being realistic with the truth means that you give yourself to love, a very particular, very costly, very concrete kind of love. Get real with the truth. Let's pray together as we hear what God has to say to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Thank you that in you, truth and love come together perfectly. Help us to understand what your word says, not just to understand it, but to trust it and to obey it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, get real with the truth. That's God's word for us this morning. Get real with the truth. What John wants to get across in this letter is that your commitment to the truth isn't just some intellectual activity. It's not divorced from real life, but it's actually validated by your love. Truth is worked out in love. And your love isn't just warm feelings. It's not just something that you do for people in the abstract. It's real and particular and concrete. So getting real with the truth means that you're also committing yourself at the same time to real, particular, concrete love. That's how John's logic's working. You can't have one without the other, so get real with the truth. Here's where we're going this morning. 3 points. And all three they're all three examples of getting real with the truth. There's someone who has, someone who hasn't, so imitate the one who has. So someone who has gotten real with the truth, someone who hasn't gotten real with the truth, so imitate the one who has gotten real with the truth. So someone who has, someone who hasn't, so imitate the one who has. So first of all, someone who has. Get real with the truth, and here's someone who has. His name is Gaius, and he's the recipient of this letter. We meet him in verse 1. Let's read that again. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Now, if you were with us last week when we looked at 2 John, then some of this probably sounds familiar to you. The elder is most likely the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, and then as well as three letters, which we call 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And when he says that he loves Gaius in love and truth, that probably also sounds familiar to you, doesn't it? In 2 John, his biggest concern was to show how love and truth belong together, that true love, that genuine love for other people comes out of the truth of the gospel, that the good news that God loved us and sent his son to die for us. So God loved us, that's the truth. And in that truth, the truth of God's love, love other people. So love and truth belong together. That's what John said last week. And he's still saying the same thing this week, but this time he's talking about love in a particular way, in a particular circumstance. He's writing this letter to Gaius. So who's Gaius? Well, we can't know for sure what's going on, but here's what I think is the most plausible scenario. So the Apostle John has planted a cluster of churches, and he's kind of like the bishop over all those. He has authority over each of them. But now things are starting to fall apart. There are people, you can call them heretics, who are saying that Jesus is something less than he actually is. And they're teaching, shall we say, alternative facts about Jesus. And this teaching, this false teaching, is tearing the churches apart. And some people are going off and following these false teachers. So one of John's strategies to deal with this problem, it seems, is to send out groups of people, you can call them missionaries, to help encourage and rally the true believers. So that's how he's dealing with the problem. But now, another problem's come up. This group of people, the missionaries from John, have made it to one of the churches where a guy named Diotrephes, however you say his name, where this guy is taken over. We'll meet him in a moment. But Diotrephes has kicked the missionaries out of that church. But there's one person from that church who's gone out of his way to help these missionaries, Gaius. So John's writing to Gaius, who belongs to a church which is being led by a guy who's gone totally off the rails. And Gaius, John says, gets it. He knows the truth. He walks in the truth. He's gotten real with the truth. Look what he says to Gaius, starting in verse 2. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. In other words, the brothers, these missionaries who were sent out by John, they've been with Gaius. At least some of them have now come back to John. And the news about Gaius is that he's walking in the truth. And that in all the bad news John's been getting about his churches, about heretics over here, a rogue church leader over there, this is refreshingly good news. He rejoices to hear that his children, his spiritual children, people like Gaius, are walking in the truth. They're staying faithful to the gospel. They're living their lives in accordance with the truth of God's love for them in the gospel. And John rejoices. So that's the good news about Gaius. But what is he actually doing? Here's how he's walking in the truth. Here's how he's gotten real with the truth. Love. And not just love in the abstract, but the particular kind of love which we usually call hospitality. That's what he's doing. Hospitality. Verse 5. Look at that. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. So what's the big story with Gaius? His love. And what's he doing to show that love? He's showing hospitality to people who are strangers to him. These people who've gotten kicked out of that church, they're not staying at the Hilton. They don't have a $55 per diem for meals. Whose house are they staying at? Who's feeding them? Gaius. And he doesn't even know them. There's an ugly word that you've heard, xenophobia. The word xenophobia literally means the fear of strangers. But the word for hospitality in the Bible is literally the love of strangers or kindness to strangers. That's who Gaius is, a man whose public reputation is his love for strangers. So John says, you've been faithful with this, Gaius, so keep up the good work. Look at that, starting in the second half of verse 6. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. So apparently, this missionary group has gone back to Gaius, or maybe some of them never left him, and now it's time for them to go back on the road. So John says, send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. which means take care of them, Gaius. Supply them, support them, give them what they need for the road. And here's why. Verse 7, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. They've gone out for the sake of the name. That means they've gone out on this journey on behalf of the name Jesus Christ. It's like what the Blues Brothers said. They're on a mission from God. And the financial reality of that mission means that they depend exclusively on the hospitality and generosity of other Christians. They don't accept support from Gentiles or unbelievers. Their mission, by its very nature, is risky and dangerous. And if people like Gaius don't help them, they will literally have nothing. So here's what you should do. Verse 8. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. In other words, when you show hospitality and generosity to people like this, people like our guest, Kristen Ismert, who've gone out for the sake of the name Jesus Christ, at great personal risk to themselves, you're actually working with them in the truth. You're working with them in the work of the gospel. So, get real with the truth. And here's someone who has. Gaius, whose commitment to the truth of God's love is seen so clearly in his hospitality, his love for strangers. Back in June, we had the first of our summer LCATs, our leadership community and training work. And at that first meeting, we talked about hospitality and how we don't just want to do hospitality, but actually to create a culture of hospitality here at the Northside. And if you're with us that evening, you might remember this quote. This is from Rosaria Butterfield's extraordinary book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. It's a description of what she calls radically ordinary hospitality. She says, radically ordinary hospitality is this: using your Christian home in a daily way that seeks to make strangers neighbors and neighbors family of God. It brings glory to God, serves others, and lives out the gospel in word and deed. If you're prohibited from using your living space in this way, it counts if you support in some way some household in your church that is doing it. The purpose of radically ordinary hospitality is to build, focus, deepen, and strengthen the family of God, pointing others to the Bible-believing local church, and being earthly and spiritual good to everyone we know. That's radically ordinary hospitality. And if I can brag on two people for a minute, I'll brag first on the man sweating over the grill outside who is feeding us today at his own expense. I'll brag on him. I'll also brag on my wife. I know I'm biased, but she's probably the most hospitable person I know. On any given day, there's bound to be a whole gang of children in our house, most of whom are not ours. And some days at lunchtime, she's feeding those kids too. And if anyone needs a Band-Aid, it's our house they come to. There's also a single mom friend of hers whose two kids stay with us once a week because that's the only time their mom gets to herself. And on top of that, now she's tutoring another boy who lives next door whose English is his second language. So my wife is very hospitable, much more than I am. And I say that to brag on her, but also to say how costly it is. The grocery bill is a lot higher than it would be otherwise. But most of all, it's costly for her personally. We have an ongoing conversation in our house that starts like this. She asks, can I get some time for myself this week? Her hospitality means that she has to wake up extra early just to have an hour to walk the dog and to read, to pray, and basically to have a moment where no one actually needs her. That's my wife. And that's Gaius. Get real with the truth. And here in Gaius is someone who has, whose commitment to the truth isn't comfortable or easy. It's shown and proved in the very costly act of kindness to strangers. So, get real with the truth. There's someone who has gotten with the truth. But second, someone who hasn't. Gaius has, and Diotrephes hasn't. We meet this piece of work in verse 9. Look at that with me. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I'll bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. Now, again, we don't know exactly who this guy is, but he doesn't seem to be one of the false teachers whom we met last week in 2 John. John doesn't say anything about what he's teaching, but he has plenty to say about what he's doing. He's rejected John's authority and set himself up as the king of this little kingdom, this church. Why? Because he likes to put himself first, John says. Some historians say that the greatest thing George Washington ever did was what he didn't do. He didn't make himself king. He was such a hero that he could have gotten away with it. Everyone would have been fine with it. But he didn't become king, which maybe is his the greatest thing that he did. Diotrephes, though, is another story. He's the worst picture of a power-hungry, self-seeking despot. Now, that's bad enough, but that doesn't seem to be the worst of it. Look at that, the worst of it in the second half of verse 10. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. So in other words, instead of showing hospitality to this group of missionaries, like Gaius does, he shuts the door on them. And not only that, but he punishes anyone else in the church who does welcome them. That's pretty bad. So do you see what his problem is? He likes to put himself first, so he has no capacity for love, no capacity for hospitality. He loves himself most of all, so he can't really love anyone else. Here's Rosaria Butterfield again. She says, one kind of household is absolutely incompetent at the practice of hospitality, utterly and completely incapable. It is as useless as grasping at the wind. The household that loves things too much and loves people too little cannot honor God through the practice of radically ordinary hospitality. The household that is too much and thinks too highly of material possessions has become seduced by the idols of acquisition and achievement. If you love acquisition and achievement, you will never practice hospitality. You might have like-minded people who come and bow before your idols, but you won't ever practice hospitality. If the white carpet is an idol, or the new paint, or the couch, or your private liquor collection, or your semi-pornographic videos, or any other vile, soulless thing, you are too sinful to do the most basic Christian practice. Open your home in real time. In other words, if what you love most of all is yourself and your stuff, you will fail to really love other people. And by the way, even though hospitality or the failure of hospitality is the particular issue here, there's a broader issue here too, isn't there? It's the failure to love. Here's a guy leading a church with at least some professed commitment to the truth. He's not one of the heretics, so he believes something about the truth of the gospel, but he completely fails to love. There are so many people who grew up in the church, who grew up in some kind of faith, but one day, or on many, many days, they see churches and church leaders failing to love, some catastrophic failure to love. So they say, I'm done. How can what you say be true if this is what your life looks like? And it's not just people's personal experiences. It's also on the historical record. There are three big stains on the church's record, and they all start with S, three big-time failures of love: slavery, segregation, and sexual abuse and harassment. So slavery, sexual abuse, and segregation, the three colossal failures to love committed by people who claim to know the truth. People who profess the Christian faith, yet bought and sold human beings like cattle. And people who say they believe the gospel, but yet insist on keeping white people and black people as far apart as possible, with black people getting the short end of the stick every time. And Christian leaders and pastors and priests who so often abuse and harass women and children and will go to no ends to cover up their crimes or their colleagues' crimes. If you've been following the news, you'll notice that the last of these S's is kind of a big deal right now. Sexual abuse in the Catholic Church, but also closer to our side of the spectrum, sexual harassment in some well-known churches with decades of cover-up. Just this past week, Damon Linker, a columnist with The Week, had this to say. He's a Roman Catholic, and wrestling with these scandals in the church, he says, it's to come face to face with monstrous, grotesque ugliness. It is to see the church as a repulsive institution, or at least one permeated by repulsive human beings who reward one another for repulsive acts, all the while deigning to lecture the world about its sin. No thanks, I'm done. And that's what a lot of people say. Here's this horrendously evil failure to love. No thanks. I'm done. And if that's something that you struggle with personally, the church's failure to love, and if that's affecting your faith, if you're struggling with that, let me say three things to you. One, and this is the point that the atheist philosopher John Gray says. He says that the problem isn't with religion itself. So it would make things easier if it was just that, then you could just leave religion and be done with it. But the problem is actually deeper than that. So Gray says, but the fault is not with religion any more than science is to blame for the proliferation of weapons of mass destruction, or medicine and psychology is for the refinement of techniques of torture. The fact is that the fact is in the intractable human animal. So what that means is that if you're going to base your personal beliefs, and if you're going to attach yourself to movements based on the purity of those movements and the purity of those moral, the leaders of those movements, the sad truth is that you've got nowhere to go. Every human activity, every human institution has dark stains on it. The second thing to say is that for those historical stains, like slavery and segregation, even though Christians were guilty of those things, on the other hand, the strongest voices for calling those things evil were Christians. The sociologist Rodney Stark writes how slavery was everywhere in the Roman Empire, but eventually in the Middle Ages, it's gone. And the reason it disappears, Stark says, was because of the Christian conviction that every human being has inherent dignity and value as someone who bears the image of God. And it was actually the church that led the way to criminalize slavery. And then when slavery came back on the scene, when the New World was discovered and people needed cheap labor, the biggest voices for condemning slavery were, again, Christians. People like William Wilberforce, a minister of parliament who spent decades working towards the abolition of the slave trade in Britain because he was a Christian, because of what he believed about the truth. And take segregation. Who's the biggest voice for ending segregation? Martin Luther King Jr., right? What did King believe? Here's what he believed. He said, the whole concept of the image of God is the idea that all men have something within them that God injected. Not that they have substantial unity with God, but that every man has a capacity to have fellowship with God. And this gives him a uniqueness, it gives him worth, it gives him dignity. And we must never forget this as a nation. There are not gradations in the image of God. We will know one day that God made us to live together as brothers and to respect the dignity and worth of every man. So he could call segregation evil because of this commitment to the truth. And I pray that historians will look back on our current scandals and hear Christian voices calling them out more loudly than anyone else, and to see Christians holding on to the Christian sexual ethic of a lifelong covenant of self-sacrificial love that's rooted in the love of Jesus for his bride, the church. That's my prayer. We'll see. So every human activity has failings. The loudest voices calling out the church's failings have been Christians. And one more thing to the person who's been burned by the diatrophies of the world. Yes, failures of love happen all the time. But if there's any silver lining in those things, it's that those failures remind you that there's only one person who never has and who never will, who never can fail you in his love for you. And it's not me or any church leader or a parent or a lover or a personal hero. It's Jesus Christ. Your hope, the reason for your commitment to the truth, the reason for you to give up yourself as you love other people, is that Jesus loves you with the only perfect love in the universe. It was love that found you when you weren't looking for him. It's the love that went and got you, and it's a love that came at infinite personal cost to the one who loved you. If you want to see the only love that you can actually put your hope in, there's only one place to look, and that's Jesus Christ crucified. There will always be people like Diotrephes who will fail you over and over again. They come and go over and over again. But there's one person who's not going anywhere. And who won't fail you, who can't fail you. And that's where you can put your hope. So, get real with the truth. There's someone who has, someone who hasn't. Last point. Imitate the one who has. Imitate the one who has gotten real with the truth and given his or her life in love as an expression of that truth. Imitate the one who has. Look at that in verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. One of the reasons why you need a church, even a very flawed church like this one, is that so much of the Christian life is learned by imitation. And you can't imitate people who aren't in your life, right? So I can tell my kids, till I'm blue in the face, that they need to be kind and patient. But if all they see from me is harshness and impatience, then they'll probably learn to be harsh and impatient too, right? So much of our personal formation isn't just information, it's imitation, right? So if that's the case, then it really matters who you imitate. So John says, don't imitate evil, imitate good. Imitate one who does good, because they're from God, John says. They belong to God. Their observable goodness is an identifying marker of being in the family of God. But the one who does evil hasn't seen God. He's never met God as he comes to us in Jesus Christ and revealed in his word. That person might claim to know all kinds of things about being right with God, but his evil life says, no, that's not actually true. The evil one who's not to be imitated, obviously, in here, is Diotrephes, who loves himself and no one else. Don't imitate him. So who should Gaius imitate? His name is Demetrius. Meet him in verse 12. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. So Demetrius is the good example. He's received a good testimony. Imitate him. Now, if we know little about Gaius and Diotrephes, we know even less about Demetrius. Gaius, it seems, has not yet met him, but he's coming his way. And it's likely that he's either the leader of this group of missionaries, or maybe just he's one of them. But whoever he is, he has gotten real with the truth. The truth itself, John says, testifies to this guy. Imitate him, Gaius. Now, it sounds blindingly obvious to say, you know, do what this good person does and don't do what this terrible person does. That's kind of a no-brainer, right? But remember what each one of them are actually doing. Demetrius is part of this group who has gone out for the sake of the name of Jesus at great personal risk and cost to himself. Diotrephes, on the other hand, likes to put himself first. So you've got two kinds of people. One kind says no to himself and yes to Jesus. And the other kind just says yes to himself. So imitating the good news, imitating the good means for you, following along the way where more and more of your life, you're able to say no to yourself and yes to Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that this is some kind of monkish denial of everything that's beautiful and enjoyable in the world, that if you're having a good time, then you're doing something wrong. That's not what it means to say no to yourself. Saying no to yourself is kind of like what Paul says to the Philippians about putting the interests of others above your own, where you say, even though this will be hard for me, and even though this will be costly for me, this will actually bring real good to this other person. It might mean saying no to going comatose for a whole day with football and TV because my wife needs to connect with me in ways we haven't connected in a while. It might mean saying no to a quiet evening sometimes because a neighbor or a fellow church member desperately needs someone to talk to someone to listen to what's going on. And it might mean saying no to that habit of yours which no one needs to tell you that is by winning. No one needs to tell you that it dishonors God and harms your relationship with him, and maybe even hurts other people. So imitating the good means imitating what it means to say no to yourself and say yes to Jesus and his people. Because the person who does that has gotten real with the truth, is walking in the truth. Imitate the one who has. So get real with the truth. Someone who has, someone who hasn't. So imitate the one who has. There was a moment on the last night when Jesus was with his disciples before his death that he did something shocking. He showed them hospitality. And not the fun kind of hospitality, but the lowest kind, the kind that the servants of the host would do for the guests, but the host himself wouldn't do because it was too demeaning. He washed his disciples' feet. The lowest kind of hospitality. He washed his disciples' feet. The lowest kind of hospitality. And he said two things about that moment. He said first that it symbolizes a deeper kind of washing, a washing that cleans every part of you. And he was talking about his death. If you want to be really clean, you have to trust in that deeper hospitality. You have to trust in his death for you. And then he said something else. He said, imitate me. What I'm doing for you, do for each other. And that's what it means to get real with the truth. It means to show love and generosity and hospitality to each other and to other people, because that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for you. That's the truth. So get real with the truth. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for our great host, Jesus, who loved us and served us and welcomed us in at the greatest cost to himself. Help us to believe that and to trust that so that we would go and imitate him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
And let's stand and let's sing.